Have you ever been asked or summoned to be a witness?
Maybe you've been asked or summoned by your parents to be a witness to your siblings and the trouble that they got in. And if you're an older sibling, you don't worry about it. You want to tell the truth to your parents so your brothers and sisters get in trouble. But if you're a younger sibling, you might think twice because you don't want to get in trouble with your older, bigger, stronger siblings, right? You ever had to tell the truth to your parents when they summon you or they ask you to tell the truth about an event? You ever been asked by the principal at the school? Maybe you got summoned to the principal at the school and you thought you were in trouble, but you weren't in trouble. You just had to give an account of what happened with the fight outside or these days the kid vaping in the bathroom. And you think about, should I tell the truth or am I going to rat this person out or not? Or maybe you're an adult and you get asked weird questions, not by your boss, but your boss's boss, about some financial things or other things that have happened in the company. And somebody's in trouble and you got to decide if you're going to tell the truth about what you've seen and what you've heard. Or maybe, I know a few of you in here have been summoned by the courts to give testimony of what you've seen or what you've heard, situations that you've been in, where you have to go before the court and you have to be a witness. And what happens when you do that? You have to affirm that you will tell the truth before you get on that witness stand. For some, believers might even put their hand on a Bible and say, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. See, being a witness is telling the truth about what you've seen and what you've heard. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I often think about my own witness. Am I willing to be a witness for Jesus in my world, or does it actually take a summoning from a court or a summoning or a subpoena to open my mouth and be a witness for Jesus? I've often thought in my own life, I wonder what my non-Christian friends think about what I value, even as pastor. If I were to ask them, or others were to ask them, hey, what's really valuable to Pastor Seth? I wonder what they would say. I'm sure they would get tired of me talking about my wife and my kids and golf and all the thing, my ranch and all those things. But I wonder if they would say, hey, he talks about a lot of things, but man, I can't get that guy to stop talking about Jesus, how Jesus has changed his life and Jesus has done this and Jesus has done that. And if I would put my trust in Jesus, how about you? I wonder what, have you asked yourself that question? I wonder what the people in my life think that I value, especially the people that don't yet know Jesus. I wonder what they think about what I value by what I talk about. What about you? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we'll be this morning just in a few verses 6 through 8. And these are really the famous last words of Jesus that he leaves his disciples. And we're going to find out what Jesus wants his disciples to do. What is the task or the mission that Jesus is going to reiterate before he ascends to heaven? This is what we see. And it's interesting to note, let me tell you before I tell you what he says, let me tell you what he doesn't say. First century was a rough place. You had an oppressive Roman government. You had all kinds of social ills in Jesus's day, as many or more than we have today. A less free, a less equitable society. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't press into any really of those things directly with his disciples. He doesn't call them to change the government. He doesn't call them to picket and to riot and to affect social change directly. He doesn't say, hey, go clean up Jerusalem for all its immorality, or Rome for all its immorality. Just help people be better. It's not Jesus's final charge. We've been
since the beginning of year looking at this theme for 2025 as a church of devotion. What does it mean to be a devoted follower of Jesus? And what we've said so far in the last really three or four weeks is we've said devoted disciples of Jesus meet with God. They meet with God in prayer. They meet with God in His Word. But devoted disciples of Jesus also tell. We tell of God's glory. Last week we looked at what it looks like to be worshipers, both internally in our hearts and externally with what we do and how we serve. And today we continue the series, and we're going to continue to look at what disciples, devoted disciples of Jesus do. What do they tell about? Not only do they tell about God's glory, they tell about God's gospel. They tell the truth about Jesus. Look at this. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they, the disciples, had come together and Jesus, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here it is, the final words of Jesus before he ascends to heaven and leaves the disciples here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting. The disciples of Jesus have been with Jesus for a long time. And intermixed in that ministry, what you would see from these disciples all the way through his ministry is, hey, do I get to sit at your right or left? Do I get to be, where do I get to be in ranking in your kingdom? Judas leaves because this is not going to be an earthly kingdom. This is going to be a spiritual kingdom. And yet the disciples here, even after Jesus has gone to the cross, he's risen from the dead, and he's about to ascend to heaven, they have a question for him. And actually, it's a very legitimate question. They ask him there in verse 6 and 7, will you at this time, now, you've risen from the dead. Now, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? The Old Testament is really clear that at some point, the Messiah would physically restore the kingdom of God in its full. If you remember from the book of Revelation, we were in it all year last year. Ultimately, when Jesus comes back, that's when he's going to restore all things and sit on his throne. The fullness of the kingdom will come in, but they don't know that. He's been speaking about his second coming, but they're wondering, will you fulfill Ezekiel 36? I mean, we've been with you the whole time. We've been persecuted. So is it now, after you've risen? Here's the interesting response that Jesus has. He doesn't correct them for believing there's the fullness of the kingdom that's coming, because it is. He corrects something else. It's not for you to know the times or seasons or epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There's other places in Scripture where it says the Son doesn't even know when that return is coming, but the Father does. It's his plan, and we still wait for that, but it was right for the disciples to go, hey, when? I mean, you say you're going to heaven. What about us? Because we want to sit at your right and left. We want to be a part of your earthly kingdom. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You and I wouldn't be thinking any other thing if we were those disciples. I know we think we would. You're like, can we fast forward this deal? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's the Father's to know. But here's what I want you to do in the meantime. I want you to tell the truth about me. That's your first thought here. You are to be my witnesses. See, a devoted disciple's mission, his task, her task, is to tell the truth about Jesus, to be a witness. And the most interesting thing about this to me is that this has been God's call for God's people all the way through the Bible. You remember God came to Abram, the idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees? He wasn't good. There was nothing about him that warranted, hey, I'm going to start a people group through this. I'm going to take these people because they're so good, and I'm going to put my favor on them, and I'm going to give them land, seed, and blessing. There was nothing good inherently about Abram. He was an idol worshiper. And yet he called Abram to himself. In chapter 15 of Genesis, it says that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed by faith in who God was. And so you have this covenant people in the Old Testament. And we often wonder, why would God do it that way? He sovereignly chose a people. Here's why. Isaiah chapter 43 says this. The purpose of God having a people has always been this. In 43, before you get to verse 10, it says, "Fear not." Maybe you've sung this worship song before. "I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine." Verse 10 says, "And you are my what? You are my witnesses. You tell the truth about me. You tell the nations that don't follow me the truth about me. And my servant whom I've chosen, that you will know and believe and understand that I am he." See, the purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God, having a covenant people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, that they would be a light to the nations. That when the plagues of Egypt come, that the Egyptians who don't worship Yahweh can go at every single point, at all 10 of the plagues, all of our gods are dismantled by Yahweh. To the Canaanites, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians. That was the purpose in the Old Covenant. And then you get to the New Covenant. You get to the New Testament, and Jesus is not come on the scene yet. And who does God send before Jesus? John the Baptist. John 1 says this. He came to do what? Bear witness about the light. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And what does Jesus continually talk about? He continually says, be a light in the darkness. You're my disciples. Share about me and my gospel and my truth. And you come to the book of Acts. This is exactly what's going on. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, a couple more things. It's filled with this. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 20. This is Peter and John. They're before the council in Jerusalem. And you know what they're doing? They're sharing the gospel. They're sharing about what the Jews had done to Jesus and the Romans had done to Jesus. Your Savior, you put on a cross. And they put them, and they confront them for doing it. And they say this in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." So they didn't throw a fit. They didn't try to take something by force, but they say this, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." They are bearing witness, even with some consequence. If you go to chapter 10 of the book of Acts, here's something else that you see. I just want to drive this point home a little bit. In chapter 10, verse 39. This is now the Gentiles, they've moved on. The Gentiles are now hearing the good news in all of Judea. And they say this, "And we are witnesses to all that he, Jesus, did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death," here's the gospel, "by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as a what? As a witness, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. To everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See, devoted disciples of Jesus live on mission to tell the truth about Jesus. We're witnesses. You know, it's interesting as I think about that in our own lives. I remember a number of years ago back in Houston, meeting a guy, and this guy was, man, he was a disciple maker in our church. He would grab people and walk with them and did a great job in helping mature already believers. Did the same thing inside of his family. He was very outspoken politically. And I remember one Bible study we were in, and we were talking about this idea that we're witnesses, that we open our mouths as disciples of Jesus, and we speak about the gospel, the good news that's meant to be heralded. And I remember after he pulled me aside, outspoken guy, and he's like, "I don't do that." Like, it kind of blew me out of the water, because like, this is a guy who was committed, in my mind, to discipleship. He was committed to the mission of the church in that way. It's like, "Yeah, I don't really do that." Why? Well, that was just for them to do a long time ago. I'm like, "How did you hear the gospel? Somebody told me?" Aren't you glad? This guy was a little bit older. He had kids. I'm like, "Didn't you tell your children about you?" "Yeah." And come to find out, there through a series of conversations, man, he had just gotten gun shy about telling anybody about Jesus because some things that had happened when he did. And so what he functionally did is he just bifurcated the mission of Jesus in his own life. He's like, "Man, I'm just going to make disciples. I'm just going to help mature disciples, and I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus." And I wonder, as the people of God, are we clear? Are we clear about our purpose, about our marching orders that Jesus has given to bear witness? Or have we redefined it for whatever reason? Have we been sidetracked by other things that are surely important? Have we bifurcated the great commission of making disciples? Because the way we often, even in the church, think of making disciples, when we hear people speak about it, it's about taking already believers and helping them grow, or even helping them multiply and go, "Hey, you go do this with somebody else." And all of that is true. But when I read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when I read this, there's not a bifurcated mission where evangelism is over here and discipleship is over here. Part of making disciples is first making. Go tell people about Jesus. See the Spirit work that they may come to faith, and then take that person, and maybe that person grows by somebody else. But taking that person and helping them grow in the faith, and then looking at them at some point and saying, "Hey, go do the same with other people. Go tell other people about Jesus. Help them mature in the faith, and then tell them to do the same." The Great Commission involves both evangelism and maturity. It involves both making and maturing and multiplying disciples. That's what we're here to do. And yet we think in those terms, and I don't know if it's that helpful. As churches, we often think in those terms too. Hey, we're a discipleship church. And what we mean by that is we're going to take the Bible, and we're going to take spiritual disciplines, and we're going to help you grow in the faith. And it's the church down the road that's the attractional church, and they're going to help you come to know Jesus. And then they're going to come over here because they learned the Bible over here. And then we're going to send them out to another church who does well in multiplication. And I'm not saying that different churches don't have different giftedness and don't have different things that they are better at than others. But as the church, I took the conversation with this guy to go, "Man, we have work to do to clarify our role and our purpose in our church and our mission." See, the mission of the church has never changed. The question is, have we changed? Have we changed the mission of the church to suit our pleasantries? And you're like, "Pastor, all right, I get it. We're supposed to tell people the truth of Jesus. I get it. But who do I have to tell?" Who do I have to tell? Who does that involve? I don't mind telling people I like. I don't really want to tell the people that made me mad. I don't want to tell that person who's really evil over there, more evil than me. What does the text say? Look at it. Acts chapter 1. Let me get back there. Acts chapter 1. So we tell the truth of Jesus. We're witnesses. Where are we witnesses? What does he say to the disciples? Where are they going to be witnesses? They're going to be witnesses, look at it, in Jerusalem, verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you know your Bible, if you know the book of Acts, that really outlines the whole book. It's that verse is kind of an outline, because chapters 1 through 7 the disciples are in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And then you get to chapter 8 through about 12, and they're in Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, seeing people come to know Jesus. And then in chapters 13 through 28, they go to them, the ends of the earth, which is all the way to Rome, to Gentiles, non-Jews primarily. And so that's an outline of the book. It's interesting, though, think a little further with me about their target audience. So not only is Jesus not yet bringing the fullness of the kingdom to where they dwell earthly and just chill with Jesus, which he's going to do in the second coming. Not only that, he calls them to tell the truth about Jesus to the people they encounter. And who are those people? The first place he tells them to do this is Jerusalem. What just happened in Jerusalem? This is Jesus. What did they do to Jesus in Jerusalem? They just put him on a cross and killed him as a criminal. They scourged him. And rather, before that, Pontius Pilate said, which one do you want, Barabbas, the murderer, set free, or do you want Jesus set free? Barabbas. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, says, hey, here's your target audience, Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem, the area, Judea, a lot more Jews have already rejected, Samaria, woman at the well. In first century, they thought of these people as like half-breed Jews. They're like trailer trash. Who could share the gospel with them? They don't deserve it. The ends of the earth, to them, that ends in Rome, effectively. Really? You want me to tell a moral people who are idol worshipers, who have all the power, who've been oppressing us, you want me to tell the gospel to them? That's a hard target audience, isn't it? If you really think about it, Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the world. But what do they do? It's exactly what they do. They obey. They do it. If I could just give you a miniature summary. Chapters 1 through 7, it's mostly Peter and John. And they go before the Jerusalem council that I just read you. And they preach the gospel. And they point at him and say, this is your Messiah, Jews. And most of them rejected that and put him in jail. And some of them believed. Mixed response. They put him in jail and we read it. We still got to talk. You can do what you need to do to me, but I'm going to open my mouth and testify about what I've seen and what I've heard. I'm going to be a witness. They go to Solomon's portico and they share the gospel. Mixed results. They go throughout Jerusalem. They're arrested. They're freed. And then you get to chapter 7 and Stephen. Remember Stephen? Preaches the gospel to this crowd. Some believe, but the rest of them persecute him and they take rocks and they stone him and they kill him. And then guess what happens? Then everybody scatters from the area of Jerusalem. And the gospel goes forth to Judea and Samaria. Philip and James pick the gospel up. It's where we get the magician that comes to know Jesus, Simon the magician. And then we get the Ethiopian eunuch. It's starting to look a little more non-Jewish, isn't it? Comes to faith. There's persecution. Then Paul comes to faith. Jesus meets him on the road of Damascus. Remember the guy who likely was in the mix of killing Stephen a couple chapters before? In chapter 9, he gets the call from Jesus, comes to faith, and Jesus sends him to the rest of the world. Chapters 13, right? Through 28. And what do you see? Man, these guys jump on a boat or they walk 3 to 4 missionary journeys. Spans the course of 30 years. They go to Pisidia, Antioch. They go to Iconium. They go to Lystra in the first journey. Second journey. Think about these names. Maybe you've heard them in the New Testament. They go to Philippi. second missionary journey. This is Paul and Silas. They go to Philippi. And you know how they start a church in Philippi? There's an Asian businesswoman who comes to faith, Lydia, a Roman soldier who they're hanging out with because they get thrown in jail, and a demon-possessed dude. That's the church planting team. Okay? It's getting a little more non-Jewish. You're getting Gentile world. You got Philippi. You got Thessalonica, Thessalonians, Berea, Athens, Corinth. All the things about Corinth. Ephesus. And then by the end of the book of Acts, which is the proclamation of the gospel. See, the Old Testament anticipates Christ and his coming. The gospels, he's manifested. Here he is. The book of Acts proclaims the gospel. Epistles explain the gospel. And Jesus returns in the book of Revelation. But you know what happens by the end of the book of Acts? Who's Paul hanging out with? Not freely. He's in house arrest and he's hanging out with the royal guard in Rome, in the palace, and the people cooking the food. And he's telling them about Jesus. Proclamation. That's what's going on. He's telling the truth to the nations. That's what devoted disciples do. And you know what it's marked by? Two things: fruit and friction. Praise and persecution. Both ends. That's what we're left with, right? But why would we share, Pastor, with all kinds of people, all kinds of weird beliefs? Because everyone fundamentally is the same. Everyone fundamentally has the same infection, the infection of sin. Jew, non-Jew. Moral hedonist, doesn't matter. You're all in the same boat. The Father's heart is for the nations, all people. Even the guy, the crazy person on social media that you vehemently disagree with, and all their politics and all their positions. What do they need? The gospel, just like you. Is there anybody that you're not willing to share with if you're honest? You don't have to answer out loud. Is there anybody like, I don't want to share with them, like Jonah? It's like, get me in a boat and I'm going to go the other way. Because he didn't want to share with the present day terrorists, basically. Man, last week I had the privilege of a friend of mine in a ministry where I came to faith in college. A buddy of mine who's still on their staff said, hey, we'd love for you to come and share with about 30 guys on our staff, guys that are ministering the gospel to college kids. We'd love for you to come talk. And I'm like, well, what do you want me to talk about? Well, we'd love for you to tell your testimony and then talk about longevity. I'm like, what do I have to say about longevity? I have no idea. Longevity in ministry. It's like my birthday came. I got to talk about longevity. What's going on? But as I began to think back about how I came to faith in college, I kind of came to the place where I'm like, what person in their right mind would be patient with the person that I was? I mean, I was the church kid that was an unbeliever who had church baggage. I would stand this guy up for church most weeks. He knew the stuff that I was doing in my life. He knew the things that I was up to. And he was patient with me for like 2.5 years. No fruit from his perspective. And he just kept loving on me. He kept inviting me. He kept talking to me about Jesus. All I heard was Jesus. And the Lord used him as a vessel in my life to lead me to Christ. And I was thinking about that as we're looking at this text. Man, we tell the truth about Jesus, and it's marked by fruit, and it's also marked by some friction. But it doesn't change the course. It doesn't change our course. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to stand in some of that friction to see God work through your witness? And what obstacles stand in your way of that? Can you push through it? And one of the things that we've been doing for, and Robbie's done great at setting this up and really giving you opportunities kind of on a silver platter. If it's intimidating to you to share your faith, to come and serve people and give people a meal, but also be able to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus this past weekend, regular opportunities for you to do that, for you to get used to that. And there's been a number of you who go, man, I know the Lord wants me to do this. And I'm compelled to do it, not because I have to, because I want to, but I'm just trying to figure out how and where, man. That's a great opportunity for you to jump in our church to do that. And maybe you say this, I've heard a lot of talks about evangelism, Pastor, like prayer. It's just hard for me. I'm not courageous. I'm not bold. I'm not articulate. I'm a sinner who struggles. So what do I have to say? How is that going to happen? I don't have the ability to do this. Man, that's true. It's true of all of us. It's just a true statement. You're right. You don't. You're not courageous enough. You're not bold enough. You're not articulate enough. We struggle. It's true. However, just a reminder, it's not your charisma that's going to lead somebody to Jesus. It's not your perfect gospel presentation. It's not your sales pitch if you're a salesman, but it's His work through His Spirit. And that's the beauty, is that God doesn't leave you hanging in this role any more than He left these guys hanging. Notice in verse 8, He doesn't just say, be my witnesses, I'm summoning you, and I'm going to ask you to go to a really hard places to do it. Go do it. What does He give them? Look at it. But kingdom's not coming yet. We're not going to sit out and hang out. You've got to be my witness, but you will receive. Literally, the word means, we translate it dynamite, power. You will receive power. How? By the Holy Spirit. Devoted disciples tell the truth about Jesus to everyone. How? By the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's not you. It's not me. And it's interesting because the text says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're like, well, when did that happen? Or when does that happen? If you flip one page, you see the church begin at Pentecost, and you see this rushing wind of the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, Jesus in this text is ascending to heaven and He's leaving, physically leaving the presence of His disciples. But what is He doing? He's doing what He promised to do in the Gospels by sending the Spirit to indwell them, to give them power for witness and boldness specifically. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. But it's certainly true of your life as well. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. It's a permanent indwelling. And it can also, as you yield to the Holy Spirit, lesson in the Holy Spirit, a little theology of the Holy Spirit, you're like, hey, we're a Bible church. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit and what it does. That's kind of creepy. That's kind of weird. No, it's not. The Holy Spirit is the agent in which you grow, in which you change, that God gives you. He indwells you, but He also can fill you with His Spirit. You see it all the way through the book of Acts. We often look at the book of Acts and say it's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit does through these disciples, not on their own. See, the Holy Spirit can fill us for ministry and fill us to do what God desires us to do for the kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 4. Back at chapter 4 that we were in before, look at verse 29. Here's what they pray for. They're getting threats against them. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant, this is a prayer, to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders performed through the name of the holy servant Jesus. So Jesus is active in this. And when they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Most of the time, when I've had the opportunity to share the gospel, there's this lump that's in my throat and like, what am I going to say? How am I going to do this? And then I get in a conversation, like when I knock on the door at Park Village, and it's like the Lord shows up. He's like, I don't know. I told him about Jesus. This is what God does. He fills us with his spirit. He gives us this boldness, a boldness that we don't have on our own. He empowers us. This is a little youth groupish. I was a youth pastor, and so it's a little goofy. I'm just going to tell you up front. But I've been trying to figure out kind of a way to communicate the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Don't laugh. But man, I go to the gym a few days a week. I know you can't tell. You can tell with my son. You can't tell. I go to the gym, and the older I get, like the less energy I have, and it's like I'm ramping myself up when I'm going to the gym, especially when it's leg day. Going, I don't know if I could do this. It's going to hurt. I don't have enough energy, especially if I end up working out in the afternoon. And my son turned me on to this thing called pre-workout. All right? When I don't have the energy, and man, I take a scoop of that stuff, and I'm sure I'm going to lose like 5 years of my life, okay? But let me tell you, I can work out for like an hour and a half, whereas before, maybe I got like 30 minutes in me. There's a crash after. But I don't know what it does, but it helps me work out. Can I tell you that the Holy Spirit is the empowerment? It's kind of like the pre-workout, but there's no crash to it. That he gives us power and strength and energy to go, I don't want to share the gospel with that person, but you've called me to. And they're right in front of me. You've teed it up like on a tee for me to do this. I know I'm convicted about it. I don't know what to do. The Spirit is your empowerment to do that. I'm going to ask you guys to do something. Robbie and I are talking about this, his idea from kind of this weekend. But on your chair or below your chair, there's 2 3-by-5 cards. And there should be a pen pretty close to you, or you can share it with somebody else. There's 2 of these on your seat. I want everybody to do this. And I want you to take the next couple minutes here or as I talk, and I want you to write the names of people that don't know Jesus that are around you. Who's in your Jerusalem that doesn't know Jesus? Who's close, right, to you who doesn't know Jesus? Write their name on that. Who's near you, not as close, who's your Judea and Samaria, effectively? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's an extended family member. And who's kind of the end of the earth? Who's maybe far away, but these are people that God has put on your heart to share the gospel with, to pray towards sharing the gospel, that God would do work in their lives. If you got 5 names, that'd be great. And what I want you to do with that piece of paper, you don't have to put your name on it. It can be anonymous. Basically, write the same names on the other one. So on both of these, write the same people's names that don't know Jesus, that you're going to pray that the Spirit of God would enable you to give you opportunity to open your mouth and share the gospel with them that you want to see come to know Jesus. And here's what I want you. I just want you to keep one of those for yourself. Stick it in your Bible. Stick it somewhere you're going to remember it. It can be personal or it could be shared. The other one, without your name, if you don't want to put your name on it, stick it in this basket when we come down for communion in just a few minutes. And we want to pray for these people. We don't need to know who they are. If they want to remain anonymous, that's fine as well. And we're going to commit to praying for the people that you put on that list anonymously. And in a couple weeks, when we have our prayer and worship night, we're going to pray for them, so that you think really hard and really deeply this year, 2025, of what it looks like to tell the truth about Jesus to these specific people. You know, I began this morning talking about the courtroom, effectively, and how witnesses are often summoned to a courtroom, some even subpoenaed, like they have to give an account, they have to show up, some of them. Can I tell you, that's not really our chief motivation as believers. just because Jesus summons us to do this or desires us to do this. But can I tell you about a different courtroom? See, there's a courtroom where God is the holy judge and he's perfect. And we're not the witness. We're the guilty party. And we show up to that courtroom knowing our guilt before a holy God, knowing that there's nothing that we can bring as evidence to let us off the hook because we are guilty, and a different witness shows up, a mediator. Jesus shows up and he says to the holy judge, let them off. I will take their payment. They believe in me. They have trusted in me. And I will take their punishment upon myself. That's Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the witness. And he takes your crime upon himself. So it doesn't take, or it shouldn't take, a summoning to be a witness for Jesus. Because as believers in Christ, we've experienced the mercy and the grace of Christ that we don't deserve. That legally, before God, we are guilty and we have nothing to say or nothing to offer as evidence of our innocence. All we have is a witness. All we have is a mediator who says, I will take their punishment upon myself. So it shouldn't take a summoning, shouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way. Paul says it this way about what God has done through his son and his life. He said this, I'm compelled by the love of Christ to be an ambassador for Christ, not because I'm summoning. I've got a summoning for it. Not because I got a hard cross-examination from a lawyer in a courtroom, because I want to. Because I can't do anything else but tell people about Jesus. So can I ask you, does it take a subpoena from the courtroom or a hard cross-examination for you to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus? And that's not a guilt trip. That's just reminding you how gracious Jesus has been to you, that you could be gracious to others. Here's who we are. I think we got it up here. We're just the ordinary people of God. But we are equipped as devoted disciples with the Word of God. And we're empowered by the Spirit of God, dedicated to the Son of God, accomplishing the mission of God. Your takeaway is this: spend your life, C3, telling the truth about Jesus. That's your mission. Do it with people closest to you. Do it with people close to you or near to you. Do it with people far away from you. Spend your life telling the truth about Jesus, knowing that God hasn't left you hanging in that, but he's given you the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give you energy, to give you boldness to do that. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you have called us to yourself, something that we don't deserve. Would you give us a boldness that we often don't have to share the gospel? Would you make us mindful? We get so wrapped, I do, in my own life, in the details of my own life, of work, family, and those are beautiful things. Those are beautiful gifts that you give us, and yet I often forget to just open my eyes to the needs of people around me, the fundamental needs of people around me that don't know Jesus. Would you give me a heart like your heart that beats to see people know you? We love you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. Would you make us a mouthpiece for the truth of the gospel as a church? In Jesus' name, amen.